Are you ready for the word?
Yes.
I raise one hand. Let's say this together. Dear Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we welcome the revelation of your word. We believe and receive that there is no error or confusion in our minds and in this atmosphere. We receive clarity and precision in the teaching and in our hearts. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this service, he is glorified as we are edified. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we began a series on Wednesday. Of course, we continued in the first service. The book of Joshua and Judges. I said in the first service that there are two kinds of approach to Bible study. There is the topical preaching, teaching, not just Bible study, where you study in topics. And many of us are used to that because there are two reasons why it's like that. When Paul wrote letters, for example, many of the letters were topical. Oftentimes, a response to a question or an issue going on. So usually, he will focus on a subject. For example, 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 is like a sub-theme. Now concerning spirituals, peri. That is, I'm focusing on spirituals. Now, then he said, you wrote to me concerning food offered to idols, 1 Corinthians 8, 1. And really, that was the Corinthian church. Then you had 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. The questions about the married and the unmarried. But that wasn't the method of his teaching. That was just because they asked questions, and then that necessitated him answering back in subject matters. But you see, because of that, and two other reasons I mentioned in the first service, that over the years, some truths of the Word of God had been less emphasized. Some very important truths. So we usually have what you call revivals, where some brothers and sisters in Christ would get up in the place of prayer, waiting on the Lord. Why are we not talking about evangelism? So they will start talking about evangelism. What about believing God, faith, you know, holiness, sanctification, things like that have happened in the history. And we also have grace. Oh, grace, grace. And everybody that used to be very tight, they are now not loose though, but they are now freer. Oh, thank God. Oh, so I can stand before God without a fear of sin. Oh, blessed be God. Now, because of those revivals, it's likely that many Bible studies are going to be read in the light of those emphases. So, we're used to topical reading of scriptures. You go to the Bible to read about faith. You go in there to read about the love of God. Because that's something that came to you, you know, by either a church, a teaching, or a movement. Or you'll go to the Bible to talk about prayer. So, at each point, whatever you seem to love will be the emphasis of the Bible for you. And there's nothing wrong in that, because part of teaching also is to topically explain scriptures. But you see, it's more important to read the Bible textually. You have no subject in mind. Excuse me. You have no particular issue in mind. You just want to study the meaning of the text of scriptures. You have nothing particular in mind. You just want to know what is written. You're not. So at that point, you won't ignore anything. You will say, like we say, it's not for me. It's not for me. So you selectively take things. So there's a study like that. And I showed you in the earlier service, in Luke 24 and 25, where he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded verse 27 to them in all the scriptures. So that's textual reading. So what happened was his audience now saw an emphasis. Not that Jesus began the study with an emphasis. So, and then, so Acts 17, and verse 2 and 3, where Paul also, alleging that Christ, Jesus was Christ, he went through the scriptures. Acts 17:11, those that were in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Acts 17:11, for they received the word of readiness of mind and searched the scriptures everywhere, daily, whether those things were so. They didn't have a favorite part like the Psalms, Ephesians. No. Just read the scriptures. Then again, that should be Acts 28:23, where Paul, in his own lodging, people came to hear him, and he spoke about the kingdom of God from the law of Moses and the prophet night and day, morning till evening. So you could see that even though there were topics, but the basis was textual reading of scripture, where you are not trying to know a subject, you just want to know what the text is saying. And that's the safest way to build even on the subject matters. I've said it to you, I'm going to repeat it again. The letters of Paul and Peter and James and John, the writer of Hebrews and Jude, are shorthand. They are not, they don't carry the whole import of their doctrine. They are just signposts. The doctrine of these apostles were the Old Testament teaching. I'm going to say it clearly again for you to see it. So, topical studies are good. They are nice. I do teach topically. But if you have observed and asked that question in the earlier service, before I get to the subject matter itself, I'll have taken you through the scriptures so that you are not biased in your thinking. You have a wholesomeness in your study of the scriptures. I dare to say that you won't find Paul, now I do this so I'm not criticizing anybody. You won't find Paul say, we're going to have a seminar on healing. No. That wasn't the meal of the church. We're going to just study the scriptures. Where we find healing, we explain it. Where we find deliverance, we explain it. Who's following what I'm saying here? Now, you and I, now, like I said, our own generation, because we've been hundreds of years, if not thousands, from the text of those scriptures, we have also assimilated revivals, history, so we are used to topical studies. In fact, we have, I mentioned at the earlier service, we have academic research materials like the concordances, the Strong's exhaustive concordance. That's what I use. I used it just a few minutes ago again, just like I did before the first service. And usually you have them line up words like faith. So when you want to study faith, you just go to faith and say, faith, 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 faith. You have a lot of scripture. Wow, the Bible is about faith. But really, you can have faith used in even a same letter. And the faith is not the same faith. They don't believe alike. That's why it's important to read the text. To read the text itself. And one of the safest things to do is to do what we have been doing for some years now. Book by book study. And I think in 2000 and I'm not sure what year. 2000 and that must be. What year did we do Book of Romans? 2006 I think. Then 2000 and I think after Romans we did Ephesians, Galatians, we did Ecclesiastes. You know, we had done Genesis earlier on. So we've always attempted, but now last few years I said we're going to have a project and just study the books of the Bible in itself. Without thinking, okay, we'll talk about sovereignty. We want to talk about the love of God. We want to talk about deliverance. We want to talk about healing. No, we want to talk about the text. So we build subjects on the text. Let me mention this very important. Okay, before I say that. The life of a believer is a life of Bible study. One of the ways to know whether someone is genuinely born again, because there are people that are not genuinely born again. They have come out for altar calls and they are not born again. No, they are not. They are not genuinely born again. Because they are false conversions. One of the ways to know a true Christian is that he will not hate Bible study. Because the new creation, right, gives us new pursuits. He can't. Bible study is the meal, the backbone of Christian living. Christian living, right, should be sincere. So you are sincere. You love God sincerely. But you see, sincerity is not enough. Christian living, the backbone of Christian living is Bible study. And that's why as a church, now this is not trying to blow our trumpets. Well, you could if you want. But we don't have Bible study here. Every service is a Bible study. Because that is what we ought to be doing. Every song should be a Bible study. Every prayer should be a Bible study. Now, I'm saying something now, it looks a bit odd. Why? Because, like I often tell you, people who think, what you're saying is a bit extreme. Why? Because some people have given an alternative. I think in America they call it alternative facts. An alternative. It doesn't have to be like this now. And sometimes you think that's the norm. And if a wrong thing goes on for long enough, it looks like it is true. But the Christian life is Bible study. Jesus with unbelievers spent days doing Bible study. Unbelievers. Like my friend would say, correct, umbraco. There's unbeliever, there's umbraco. Umbraco, don't let me, I'll teach you one day, even of umbraco. Maybe it's going to be a series. You know, and notice in the book of Acts, they spent hours doing Bible study with unbelievers. Today, some people will not even go to church with the Bible. They will take their phone and they will look at it. And they expect the church to put the scriptures on the screen for them. Not here. See, it's called reading. But jokes apart. I mean, Bible study should be the backbone of Christian living. Are you still there? So, topical teaching is good, but it should be built upon textual understanding. Because if you miss the text, you can't get the topic right. The gateway to the subject is a text. It's from the text that you derive a subject. You don't read a text with the mindset of a subject. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? It's from the text you get the subject. You don't get the text from the subject. You get the subject from the text. Praise the Lord. And this is the reason why, you know, in explaining to people the meaning of the new covenant, you know, somebody was telling me that, Pastor, I never knew that we had to study the Old Testament. He said, I thought that that was gone, that we're supposed to follow Jesus. And I let the person finish. I said, every time I take you to Luke 24, what do you think I'm telling you? Say, I know, but I was just thinking, that's Jesus. You know why he's thinking like that? And why he thought that I meant abandon the Old Testament? Because he has a bias in mind. He thinks the New Testament, I thought you could check all our series. I remember the first time I said this in 1996 or 7, I said the New Covenant is Genesis. That the new covenant preceded the old covenant. I was called a heretic. This guy is just a bad guy. You know, I'm glad that some of them are saying it now. That the new covenant precedes the old covenant. That looks a bit funny. I thought the old should precede the new. That's because you are using grammar to understand the Bible. Mm-mm. Use the Bible to understand the Bible. Okay? Now, see this? So, a textual understanding is important. Now, quickly let me mention this. The text of the New Testament, as we call it, are derived from the text of the Old Testament. So we said the context of the New Testament books are the Old Testament books. It's from there we understand the identification unifiers and the codified language, which we have derived in our method of study. 1 Corinthians 15. Are you in church? I'm going to read verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 2. By which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, kata tas graphas, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The scriptures here refer to the Old Testament books. Now, he's not in any way saying, when you read the scriptures, Genesis and Malachi, what you are going to see there is how Christ died, how he was raised from the dead. I mentioned a bit of that in the earlier service and earlier meetings. That what Abraham believed was not the death of Christ. Don't superimpose that on every text. Abraham did not, that was not what he believed. Oh, does it mean that Abraham did not expect Christ to die? I didn't say that. But that was not what he believed. Yet, Abraham believed the gospel. Galatians 3:8. Galatians 3:8 says, what Abraham believed was that indeed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3. He believed the gospel. The Exodus audience, the Exodus nation, also heard the gospel. Hebrews 4:2. The gospel preached to us was preached unto them, but the word preached was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Not profit them, pardon me. Not mixed with faith that heard it. So you have the gospel was preached in Exodus to Deuteronomy. Yet, you say, what do you mean by the gospel? I didn't see gospel there. I thought I saw commandments and laws. Yeah, because you think commandments and laws are legalism. Again, you are reading the scriptures through a filtered lens. What else? We also know, for example, that every time we say new covenant by the writer of the epistles, it derived from Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 32. And Jeremiah is referring to Deuteronomy. New covenant is Deuteronomy. And we know Deuteronomy is because of Numbers. Numbers is because of the failure to believe what God gave in the Exodus, which is in Genesis. So you see, they're interwoven. The Bible is not meant to be read in a segregation. You're supposed to unify your reading of the scriptures. What is usually missing is a proper interpretation. So I said on Wednesday that Deuteronomy, let me check my notes again, I said Deuteronomy is the centerpiece of the entire Old Testament. And I showed you something. Look at Mark 12. Mark 12. And then Matthew 22. First of all, let's read Matthew 22 first. Matthew 22. And verse 36. From 35. Are you there? Then one of them which asked him a question. Are you there? Oh, you didn't get that. Then one of them which was asked him a question, tempting him and saying, what's on your mind? Yeah. Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Now, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. This is the first and great commandment. Now, he now says the second is like the first. He says unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. 40, on these two hangs the entire Old Testament. Now, if the New Testament books are built on the Old Testament books, and on these two hangs the entire Old Testament, that means the entire epistles are built on this. Who's following this? Are you following this? Very good. Now, look at the Mark's rendering of that. Mark's rendering. Mark 12. And verse 29. And Jesus answered him, the same question. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Now, do not forget that in the temptation of Jesus, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the three texts that Jesus referred to or he spoke out of are Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone. Matthew 4:4. Deuteronomy 8:3. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God.
Deuteronomy 6:16.
Thou shalt worship the Lord your God, Him only you will serve. Deuteronomy 6 and 13. The three texts that Jesus referred to are Deuteronomy. And I said to you on Wednesday, Deuteronomy is the centerpiece of the Old Testament. It's the outlined doctrine of Moses. Deuteronomy. And you notice that all the apostles gleaned their teaching from Deuteronomy. Paul opens his letters with Deuteronomy phrase. Oh, I, Paul, grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Oh, Israel, the Lord your God is one. Oh, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all saints. That's what we just read. Deuteronomy 6 and 5. Thou shalt love the Lord your God all your heart, might, and soul. The second is like the first one. So, which means Deuteronomy is the centerpiece of the doctrine of the Bible. The new covenant is Deuteronomy. Paul will write Romans 10:8. From Romans 10:6, say not in your heart, who shall ascend to heaven to bring Christ, or who shall go into the abyss to raise up Christ from the dead. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, in your heart, heart and mouth. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul is reading Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, 12 through to 14 altogether. So that's a centerpiece of Christian doctrine. New covenant. New covenant. So new covenant is put in doctrine Deuteronomy. But new covenant is not just Deuteronomy. So you cannot read epistles without the Old Testament. It's from the Old Testament you have the proper navigation of the New Testament. For example, when you have David say, I love thy law, it's my meditation night and day. Or Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walks on the counsel of the ungodly, you know, sits in the seat of scoffers, stand in the sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Oftentimes they're talking about Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy is called the second law. Deuteronomos. How I love thy law is my meditation night and day. When David gets up in Psalm 103, verse 8 to 10, said the Lord is merciful and gracious. He says he's slow to anger, abound in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He's not talking about his experience. He's reading straight from the law of Moses. It is from the law of Moses that we find out about God's character of graciousness and loving kindness. That's why it's almost criminal to think that in John 1:17, when John said the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus, that he was using the contrast. No, he wasn't using the contrast. He was using the explanation that the law of Moses says that grace and truth came by Jesus. That is what the law of Moses is saying. Grace and truth came by Jesus. Because John is reading straight from Exodus 34 and 6. He is abundant in goodness and truth. So, in the Old Testament lies our understanding of what is written in the New. Like I always say, that's the context, that's the textbook, that's the curriculum. It's from there that the epistles were written from. No writer of the epistles tried to contrast with the Old Testament. Rather, what they did was to explain. Deuteronomy, therefore, it's a very key document for us. 1 Corinthians 8, Deuteronomy. Paul, if a man loves God, that's Deuteronomy 6 and 5. So our study of the book of Joshua, now I've given an intro already in some earlier meetings, and I just go over that again, is that I said in the first service that Jesus is called Joshua on purpose. That he's called Joshua because he is a new Joshua. So the name he was given was very deliberate. Now, I picked out something else in the earlier service. Of course, when the series are out, you listen to it. I said he was baptized in Jordan. John the Baptist comes, and he chooses to baptize Jesus in Jordan. As we've been studying for a while, geography is part of theology. The place is important. Why does he go to Jordan? Just 1 minute, let me ensure that I'm in line with my notes. Why does he go to Jordan? He goes to Jordan because Jordan is where Joshua took Israel through the Exodus. Moses, the Red Sea. Joshua, which is a restorative term. Israel has missed it. Perished in the wilderness. Joshua leads a new nation, new creation, new generation through to the land. We'll see that as we move gently. So, the relevance of Jordan can be seen in at least three accounts. In the book of Joshua, Jordan, 1 minute please. Jordan is where they cross the sea. Joshua and Israel. But let's keep that a bit because we're still going to study the book of Joshua. Then we have Elijah and Elisha. 2 Kings 1. If the geography was not important, the writer of the synoptic would not put it there. Okay? 2 Kings 2, I meant. I'm going to read verse 6. When Elijah was to leave, said unto him, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. Then he said, as the Lord liveth, as I so liveth, I will not leave you. And the two went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood afar off, and the two stood by Jordan. Elijah took off his mantle, wrapped it together, smote the waters, and they divided either thither. Why is he doing this again? Can you see significance? Because this is exactly what Joshua did. That is, Elijah is announcing an exodus. They went over onto the dry ground. Like I'm reading the Bible all over again. Look at Exodus 14 and 21. Which is the Red Sea. Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea land, and the waters were divided. And what happened? The children of Israel, 22, went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. Okay? Then Joshua 3:16. Joshua 3:16. I'll start from 15. And as they that bore the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priest that bore the ark were deep in the brim of the water, for Jordan overflowed all his banks all the time of harvest. The waters which came down from above stood and rose up from an heap far above the city of Adam, that is called Zidon, and those came down toward the sea of the plain and the salt sea, and they were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priest that bore the ark of the covenant stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all Israel passed over on dry ground until the people were passed clean over Jordan. Can you see the repetition? Okay. So in 2 Kings 1, okay, dry ground, watch me now. Dry ground is the promised land. Huh? Dry ground is deliverance. Right? Come on. Okay, good. Now, Exodus. So in 2 Kings 1, Elijah does the same thing. He splits the thing hither. Verse 8, 2 Kings 2, verse 8. And so the two went over on the dry ground. It came to pass, as they were gone over, that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I'll do for thee. Then he said, okay, just want to be sure that the upper portion of your spirit was upon me. So you've asked everything. If you see me, go. And so he saw him. Look at 13. And he took up also the mantle of Elisha upon him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And what does he do? He took the mantle in 14, and fell upon him, and smote the waters. And this is, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had thus smitten the waters, departed hither and thither, and he went over. So you can see that there's a significance in there. So Jordan is a place of crossover. Call it Passover. When you say Passover, you're talking Jordan. You're talking Red Sea. You're talking Exodus. Jordan is a place where the past is put behind. Let me check my notes so I don't miss it. Jordan is a place
Yeah. Of testing as well. Of faith and faithfulness at a place that separates from the wilderness. Add one more. We'll get to that shortly. Jordan is also a place of the baptism. Purification. You find the significance of water as well, because as we see, God used water a lot in the Exodus. And Jesus also used water in his teaching. John 3:5, except a man is born of water, that is the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 4:10. Look at that narration. John 4:10. It says, if you knew who asked of you, you'll have asked him, he'll have given you living water. John 4:10. John 4:13. If you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water shall give you, shall never thirst again, but shall have in you the wells of water springing up unto everlasting life. John 7:37. He that is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. John 7:37-38. Maybe I should not leave this out. John 2:3. Where the wine was done. They said there was no more wine. What did he do? He turned the water to wine. John 13. He washed the disciples' feet again with water. John 13. John 13. If I don't wash you, you can read that from verse 3. Then it says, you are all not clean. You are all not clean, verse 11, and all that. So you see, the water narrative. Then what's the gospel again? Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized. Baptized is Red Sea Jordan narrative. And I told you earlier that the Old Testament is not just for prophecies of the spoken word. There are also unspoken prophecies, or I call them verbal prophecies, non-verbal prophecies, which we'll see in the stories of the characters and the people of the Old Testament. We'll see non-verbalized prophecies. So the experience in Jordan is a non-verbal prophecy. So Jordan is a place of baptism. Not just that, it's a place of purification. Jordan is a place of Exodus. So let's see the third instance. I left out Joshua and Israel because that's the text we're going to. And we looked at Elijah and Elisha. The third is Elisha and Naaman or Naaman. 2 Kings. And chapter 5. Oftentimes this part of the story is missing. Now, it's not emphasized. You know the story, how Naaman's maid, told the wife, or the wife's maid, and said, look, Oga's skin can be cured, and all that. And they went on and on and on, until the king of Syria had to send this to the king of Israel, and they now found Elijah. And then Elijah said, okay, there's a prophet in Israel, etc., etc. Elijah now says to him in 10, 2 Kings and 5, go and wash in Jordan 7 times. Now, if you read your Bible intentionally from Genesis, you will have seen Jordan come up. Go and wash in Jordan 7 times. And if you look back at the Exodus and when they got into the promised land, they also circled around the place 7 times. You have the concept of 7, which of course was from Moses' writings. So say 7 times. And your flesh shall come again, and thou shalt be clean. Think. Jesus used this same narrative in John 13. You will be clean when you are washed in Jordan. Now of course the guy went away and angry and annoyed. It's not a swimming pool. It's not, what do you mean? I'm a wealthy guy. I can't tell him. Can't you just let me nominate where I should swim? Well, and he went all, and then one of the servants said, Oga, please, we go back, this thing is going to be in your body. It's not just 7 times. He said, go deep. So he went to Jordan, verse 14, and dipped seven times. He came out, watch this, 14. He's clean, just like the Exodus. He's clean. Now he goes back to the man of God, and then the man of God says, I won't take anything from you in 16. No offering today. But it's a crucial thing that he said that we mustn't lose. Naaman said in verse 17, okay, no problem. Can I at least have the dust of your floor, your ground, where you are? What does Naaman say after this? He said, I will no longer, verse 17, sacrifice to any other god but unto Yahweh. He has pledged his allegiance to God, which is that Jordan, yes, there was a miracle, but there was a greater miracle. Naaman is not just washed in his body. Has he been washed in his heart? Come on, talk to me. Yes. So Jordan stands for a new beginning. So where Jesus, listen carefully now, where John the Baptist, pardon me, I'll talk about John the Baptist more in the third service, where John the Baptist comes to Jordan, what is John saying? God wants to do something new. That's what it means. God wants to do something new. And why are we studying along these lanes? Now, in the first service, I took a while to explain the concept of rest. That rest, in the New Testament books, is related with Joshua. Hebrews 4, 8 to 11. And rest has to do with Joshua leading through of Israel through the wilderness. Rest. And we looked at all the words when it seems how to get it. Anapaho, katapao, and kataposis. Those three key words. And we said, in us, to us, rest means to sleep. Or inactivity. But the Bible meaning of rest is the opposite of chaos. To put things in order, that is rest. So we said, rest is derived, of course, the Sabbath, from Genesis 2, 1, I'm just repeating what I said in the earlier service. Genesis 2, 1 to 3. And we said, what is Genesis 2, 1 to 3 responding to? Genesis 1, 2. There was chaos. The Spirit of God moved, let there be light, and there was light. And the end product of that project is that the earth and the heavens were finished, Genesis 2, 1, and God entered into his rest, Genesis 2, 1 to 3. So rest is the opposite of chaos, not the opposite of activity. Rest is the kingdom of God. Rest is the house of God. Rest is the church of God. That's by the way. So, our understanding of rest must not be English rest. It must be Bible rest. We also looked at Matthew 11, 28, 29 as well. Now, the importance of this is because we are going to be studying the book of Joshua. This is just an intro. I'm sure we won't get to the first text until January. Amen. But let's get the background right. So, Jesus bears Joshua. Okay? So, names are significant. Jesus bears Joshua. That is his name. Joshua is the Hebrew meaning of Jesus. Some translators have tried to tweak it, but don't tweak it. Leave it the way it is. Just like one of the names of Jesus is David. It's called Son of David. It's also called David. Now look at Ezekiel 34. So the use of names matters a lot, or matters a lot. Isaiah 7:14, said in Matthew 1:23, his name shall be called Emmanuel. That's first in Isaiah. So to understand the meaning of Emmanuel, you need to go to Isaiah and see what it means. So, Ezekiel 34, one of the names of the Messiah is David. Look at 22. Therefore will I save my flock, and it shall no more be a prey. I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I'll set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. I, the Lord God, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, has not spoken. So, literally,
The Messiah is called David. So, for me to know the work of the Messiah, I go back and read the story of David. So, the gospel is written in the stories of men. And like I said earlier on, let me just reemphasize it. I said it in the first service. That it's wrong to think that the usefulness of the gospel of the Old Testament is just looking for Jesus died and he rose from the dead. That's absolutely not true. That's not true. Just like the four gospels is not just about the death of Jesus. No. The four gospels is a fabric of the New Testament truth. Or the meal or the food of the church. 2 Timothy 3 and 16. I've not read that already, but let's go there quickly. 2 Timothy 3, 15. So do not ignore the value or valuableness of the Old Testament stories. 2 Timothy 3 and 15. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. Now this can be read to mean that's what got you born again. That's not what he's saying. It has made you wise. So false in the Greek from the word Sophia. It means you have insight. Insight. And verse 16. He says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. He's telling you Genesis to Malachi is profitable. Ophelimos is profitable for teaching. Say, I teach from Genesis to Malachi. Now it says for reproof. To convince. Electro in the Greek. To convince. What first ones did ask Alea, a body of beliefs. To convince. Epanatosis. To correct. Then it says instruction in righteousness. Padia in the Greek, P-A-I-D-I-E-A, which means to raise up a child. Call it spiritual growth. So the Old Testament books were used by Paul, Jesus, the apostles, for spiritual growth. 17. That the man of God may be perfect, fully furnished unto all good works. So when he tells Timothy in verse 2 to preach the word, he's saying preach from the Old Testament. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will know, not endure sound doctrine from the Old Testament. And that includes the stories, the verbal and non-verbal prophecies. The sufferings of Christ are not verbalized prophecies alone, they are also non-verbal prophecies. The rejection of David is found in the rejection of Jesus. The death of Abel translates to the death of Jesus. It's not a spoken thing, but it's a prophecy by the action. As soon as Abel was killed, it became a prophecy, non-verbal prophecy of the death of Jesus. Who's following what I'm saying here right now? So, prophecy can be verbal and non-verbal. Some will call it typology, I don't. I call it non-verbal prophecy. Or unspoken prophecy. So the gospel is not just in the words that we find in scripture, it's also in the narrations, the stories. Of course, eventually, it's documented in words. So the gospel is a total work and plan and projection and plan of God, two together. So watch something that John the Baptist also does. Matthew 3. Matthew 3. This is John the Baptist. He says, prepare ye, verse 3, the way of the Lord. Take note of that word, odos. H-O-D-O-S. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord. In verse 7. No, sorry. Matthew 7. And 13. Enter into that straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way, that leads to destruction,
and many there be that go in. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. Same word, odos, H-O-D-O-S. Matthew 11 and 10. I send my messenger before thy face to prepare thy way before thee. Odos, thy way. Now pay attention to Luke 1 and 76. Luke 1 and 76. This is about John. That child shall be the prophet of the highest, for shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Same word, odos. Acts 9:2, critical. It now became the reference point of the church. One of the earliest names that Christianity was called, of course, you know that the word Christian came up mostly from Acts 11 at Antioch, and it was for mockery, really. It was to mock. But another name that Christianity was called, Acts 9 and 2, desired him of their letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of these way, any of these way, or those, Christianity was called the way. Acts 19 and verse 9. And when divers were hardened and believed not, and spoke evil of that way. So the Christian faith was called the way, or that way. Acts 22 and verse 4. This is Paul. I persecuted this way. Again, the word odos. Now, of course, this is taken from the Old Testament meanings of the Exodus. The Exodus, which is the Hebrew word derek, D-E-R-E-K. Isaiah uses that phrase also quite a lot. Isaiah uses the phrase a whole lot as well. Take that later on. Isaiah 59 verse 8, the way of peace, the way of holiness, you know, quite all that. So the word odos can also be seen in Luke 9:31. Pay attention here. Luke 9:31. This is Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah. And he says, who appeared in glory, Luke 9:31, and spake of his exodus. Now, exodus here is two words. E-K. Then the word odos. The way out. The way out. The way out. Exodus. So, the ministry of Jesus is an exodus. What did John come to do? To prepare the way of that exodus. So the writer of the New Testament expects you to understand the exodus. Jesus is called Joshua. Now listen now. Did Joshua carry out an exodus? Huh? Now, what was the significance? Israel failed. Moses didn't get the job done. God renewed the promise through Joshua. New covenant. Now look at Hebrews 11 and 22. So two things we have seen so far in Joshua. We have seen rest in Joshua. Rest. Or rest place. Second thing we have seen in Joshua is an exodus. Now, have this very critical. Very critically, exodus is not an event. It's God's way. It's called the ways of God. He made his ways known to Moses. It's acts to the children of Israel. So, exodus is not an event, even though there's a miracle of exodus. Exodus is God's way.
which means God is in the character of leading us out. Who's following this? Come on. Come on, are you there? Remember, we said Genesis is also not an event. Remember? Genesis is God's character. So Exodus is his character. Exodus is his way. This is the reason why the death of Jesus was a necessity. It was the intelligent conclusion of his ministry. We'll get to all of that. So in Joshua, we see an Exodus. In Joshua, we also see the rest of God. Hebrews 11 and 22. So just like, pay attention here, just like Jesus, Joshua came to fulfill the law and the promise. Jesus said, I've not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Did Joshua add anything? No. Joshua came as a fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the same. Hebrews 11, 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the exodus of the children, that's what they pardoned, of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. Genesis 50, verse 24 and 25. So, Exodus is God's character. That's what God does. So, we must therefore read the work of Jesus in the ministry of Joshua. Now, pay attention now, look up there, I want to say something. You know, we have established it is not God asking man to be like him. It is God becoming like man. And I said, if you said the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. The Word became man. We must identify the man that Jesus is like. It's like Abel, come on. It's like Noah, come on. It's like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua. So if you say God became a man, we know the man. But you know what? The men are not altogether cool guys. David, Noah. Noah was a drunkard prophet. After Holy Ghost meeting, he gets drunk. Abraham is the kind of guy that uses his wife to make money. I said, oh, come on. Fine. I mean, well, depends, because his wife had to be beautiful first. Now, don't quote me. You have Isaac, your only. Or you have Jacob. Or you have, you know, and Jesus is like them. So what does he do? He bears their humanity, come on, and he bears their frailty. He is not frail, he bears the frailty. Jesus did not become sin like he became a sinner. He only took upon himself our frailties. And so we're going to see in the characters of the Old Testament, those frailties. So God is not ashamed of the mess that human beings have. No. And that's why, if you go into their stories, you read God's story. Or you read their stories in his story. So, he bears that. So Joshua is the one Jesus is being like. Joshua is not being like Jesus. No. There's none like God. Is that clear? There's none like God. And there will never be like God. But it is God that is now like man. Let me see how I can get that. Is that clear? It's God that is now like man. And he bears the personalities within the scriptures. Moses, Joshua, and all of them. So, critically, the theology of scripture has to do with people. You need to see why people were there. For example, look at the concept of genealogies. Why was there a genealogy? It's not difficult to see it. In Genesis chapter 3 and 15, in God's new creation, redemption, he said it was going to be through birth. God was going to use procreation, birth, to triumph over the devil. The seed of the woman, why would God say this? God will walk through the frailties of man to accomplish his task. There's nothing he can't use. He says the seed of the woman will bruise thy head. Right? And also thy heel. So this is the seed of the woman. So immediately Eve heard that, and I've said it to you, don't think Adam and Eve went to hell. Is that clear? Is that clear? Aha. Adam and Eve are not the head boy and head girl of all sinners. No. They are archetypal people. They are real people, but archetypal, they are using an archetype in scripture. So, they are not. Adam is a prophet. I showed you that. Adam is a king. Adam is a priest. So, as soon as Eve heard that, see what she does. She has a child, Genesis 4:1, and then said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Now, what man is he talking about? Genesis 3:15. I've gotten a man. Of course, she got it wrong because that man she got of the Lord killed the Lord. Something like that. So, she's disappointed. Genesis 4:25. Adam knew his wife. I told you what that means. He's not checking her CV. And bore a son and called his name Seth. She said, oh, for God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So genealogy is put in place to see that seed. So the essence of genealogy itself is part of God's theology. We read God's will through the seed. So it's not like Matthew didn't know what to write. So he started with genealogy. So he said, what can I put? This book is going to be small. Okay, Adam began. Or Luke just said, what do I put in chapter 3? You know, when you have a project, and your chapter 3 is empty. You know, you ask, what do I put? Genealogy is very long. Begat. It's finished. No. They wrote that as part of our theology. Now I'm going to highlight something that comes out. Are you ready? Within that. I'm saying all this so that you will pay attention to details. The doctrine of scriptures requires that you don't skip anything. Because like I said to you, the scriptures were not written like somebody just stood there and just went, go. They are full stuff. Go and sleep. Wake up tomorrow morning. I'll take your hand again. No. They are intelligently put together. God inspiring people doesn't mean they lost their mind. How many of you have been inspired by God this week? Okay, this year. Raise your hand. Raise your hand well now. As God inspired you something. Now, when God inspired you, did you lose your mind? Were you in control of your mind? Do you know what you were doing? That inspiration, did it happen between events? Sometimes you're thinking, right? And you're writing, right? And you're doing something. That's how they two were inspired. It's not that you just go, just show them in one mountain. Bring out the book. Bring your hand. Lord, thou knowest. Start to write. I, Jeremiah. No. Sometimes you're thinking, document that. Then 2 days after, you didn't see that in one space and started writing. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for using me. Thank you, my Lord. No, sometimes it's like 2-4 years putting it together. Then at the end of the day, this doesn't make sense. Then you edit it. Right? Remove some things. Add it. Okay, this makes sense. Are you still inspired? Are you still inspired? What if you say, let me put it like this. Now, in that inspiration, can I make mistakes? Spelling? Date? No. Inspiration as well, no. In fact, if the Bible had no errors of dates and time, you and I should suspect it. How can you say men wrote something? It's so perfect. They got the timing right. All the three of them just said it happened in the afternoon. What I said in this service, if I call the four of you, this service, to repeat it, you say, which service are you? But you know, if you take a while, if you start to preach it after the service, and you're talking about it, and you discuss it, some of the things I said will come back to you. It will become clearer. Then you will now rewrite it. Now, imagine them doing that for 10 years, 15 years, then choosing to now write that in a synoptic. That's what happened. So inspiration is not an event. It's not, God says, now start to write. And they didn't carry a recorder with them. So Jesus said, Nicodemus, stop. What's your name again? Nicodemus. Lord, stop. Can you repeat that statement? Except a man be what? Born again. Cannot. Thank you. Go on, sir. No, there were no cameramen following Jesus. They are just disciples paying attention to the word of God. So when somebody comes and says, how did the Chronicles said it was David picked 2 stones. 1 Samuel said it was 5 stones. He picked stone. That's trivial. The Bible never denies the human element of what's there. Praise the Lord. The inspiration is to know what to take account of. The inspiration is to know the message within the facts. So, let's quickly look at something. Within genealogy. Genealogy is also part of it. Like we said, the use of Joshua is a core part of what Jesus came to do. You must know what Joshua did. So if you want to understand rest, but when we start studying Joshua, you will see rest. So rest is not quiet. People don't like the book of Joshua because it's very controversial. That's why I'm going to take enough time. By the time we are done with the intro, you will like the book. Amen? I don't want to get into it at all. So the next time you hear this book of the Lord out of my mouth, you know what you're talking about. Now, for example, when it says the seed of the woman, Galatians chapter 4, that's genealogy. Galatians chapter 4, and verse 4. For when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. What is the importance of this woman? That made of a woman is genealogy, made under the law. So let's get to Matthew. I'll just mention Luke. Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus to Adam. Luke 3:38. It traces the genealogy of Jesus to Adam. Matthew does something very important because we're talking about woman. Usually the Jewish genealogy avoids women. I mean, just check Genesis 10, you see that. The ancient Near Eastern culture didn't used to include women. Women were treated as chattel. But Matthew corrects that. Why? Because by God saying the seed of the woman is confronting their culture. Because they call women, why they call seed for man is because they think a woman is just a ground for harvest. So women were treated in that order. But the theology of Scripture corrects that thinking from the very, very beginning. So Matthew 1, verse 3. Matthew, don't forget, Matthew is inspired to intelligently bring out the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament books. What does he do? He includes a woman. Matthew 1, verse 3. He starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judas, that's Judah, and his brethren. Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. He brings out a woman. Why is he including a woman? We notice we've mentioned the seed of the woman. Tamar is not necessarily a lovely woman.
In Genesis 38, we see the story of Tamar. My time is going out, but I've just run through that. Genesis 38, we see Tamar was a woman that was like a prostitute. What do I mean by that? She got Genesis 38. She got Judah, her father-in-law, to sleep with her, have sex and have a child. She actually deceived him. Of course, her husband died. And then the second son, given to him, Onan also died. Onan didn't want to raise up seed through Tamar, Genesis 38 verse 8. And so she had to find a way to give birth through Judah. Very funny. And she got the child, as it were, illegitimately. Of course, Judah says something in 26. He says, well, she had been more righteous than I, because I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew not her again anymore. And here is God going to bless Judah. Genesis 49, verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stood down and couched as a lion, and an old lion shall arouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Until Shiloh come, unto him shall the gathering of his people be. God used that conception to save humanity. Who's following this? Come on. That conception. And so Tamar is now in the seed of the woman. Who else? We have Rahab. So Matthew deliberately includes Tamar. Then we have Rahab. You don't need much of that introduction. Rahab, even by New Testament writers, is called prostitute. They didn't even change the Greek word. Joshua 2, she is a prostitute. Joshua 2, verse 2, verse 1 and 2, a harlot. The New Testament, Hebrews 11:31, and James 2:25 calls out the porne, P-O-R-N-E. Now, we'll go see the significance in a moment. She's a harlot. Joshua 2:1, Joshua 6:17. She's a harlot. Joshua 6:25, she's a harlot. New Testament calls her harlot. Just like every Greek word for harlot, Matthew 21:31. Matthew 21 and 31. Jesus said this and boldly. What a sermon. He says, the publicans and the harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you. Come off it! Heretic. You know, Paul used the same word in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and 16. But this harlot is also found here. Matthew 1. Matthew 1, 5. Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab. He deliberately lets us know who the woman was. Rahab the harlot. New Testament writers on all tight. Hebrews 11:31, so that you know that that's the Rahab we're talking about. Hebrews 11:31, James 2:25. So we find the same person in the lineage of the Messiah. So, which means God corrects by forgiveness. So, the work of redemption is not just a farce. He uses forgiveness in a practical way. Who's following what I'm saying here? In a practical way. So, genealogy of Jesus has redemption character in it. The third is Ruth. Maybe next week I'll go into the Ruth part. Ruth is also a woman who tricked the husband in deception to have sex. Ruth is also mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Because it's easy for you to have skipped that Matthew 1:6, to have skipped the narrative. And just forget it. I don't read genealogy. I just want to go to the word. Then you have, that's Matthew 1:5, pardon me. Then you have Matthew 1:6. Alright. It says, that David the king begat Solomon of Uriah. The wife of Uriah. This is critical because Uriah was killed. Now, watch this now. This is important. Ruth's husband was killed. Tamar's husband was killed. Uriah's husband was killed. Only Rahab had no husband. We don't know whether he was killed too. So we have four women in the genealogy of Jesus, all right, showing you God's redemptive fact. He grants forgiveness through redemption. Let's take it home. So within this genealogy, we find intelligently Tamar via Judah is in Genesis through the patriarchs. Rahab is in Joshua, the conquest of Joshua. And it's important because we're going to talk about Rahab when we start looking at the book. Then we have the judges with Ruth, and then the time of the kings with Uriah. Now let me put it differently. We can say, you know, we said the Tanakh is the Torah, then the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. And they are spread within the three books. Tamar is in the law, Torah. Rahab and Bathsheba are in the prophets. And the writings has Ruth. So if you are reading the Old Testament, you will come across these women and you will discover that God's redemptive plan was through messed up women or women who had a very funny or scandalous past. Let's close it by saying, and Jesus was born through a scandal. That doesn't sound nice, right? A virgin shall conceive. How does that sound in your culture? And bring forth a son. Someone says a miracle. Well, to a believer, but to the world is a scandal. And God uses the scandal to bring redemption to humanity. Why do you think they were talking to Jesus one time in John 8 and says, we are not born of fornication. We are not bastards. Because he calculated the date. Hallelujah. Is this not the son of Joseph? But God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem. So genealogy is important. We're going to also look at genealogy when we get to Joshua and see what is God saying through the genealogy. You're blessed. Stand to your feet. Give God praise.